That's a hard act to follow, would you say? Turn to Matthew chapter 10. Now just think about that skit for a moment. You know, George had some pretty lame excuses for not offering to loan his ladder to Harry. He called Harry his friend while watching him fall and risk injury. He told Mildred he was afraid his offer would harm their friendship and make it somehow weird. Frustrated with her husband's misguided fears and passivity, she blurts out, "I can't believe you, George Peterson. You know darn well he needs a ladder for that job, and yet you're too scared to share it with your best friend." You know, the point of the skit is so well taken, a segue to our lesson this morning seems unnecessary. We called our previous study of Matthew 10, Discipleship 101, It's Not About You. As Jesus instructed the 12 before sending them out, he spoke first of the cost of discipleship. That's verse 24 and 25. And we summarized his teaching this way: disciples know who they are and they submit to who Jesus is. Jesus is the teacher. We are the students. He is the master. We are his servants. And then in verse 26 to 28, we identified the context of discipleship. Disciples recognize the invincible power of God's truth, the truth that will be universally acknowledged someday, must be shouted from the rooftops today. Truth will prevail. And then finally, in verse 29 to 31, we found the consolation of discipleship. Disciples rest in their immeasurable value to God the Father. The Father who sees every sparrow values us more than many sparrows. So intimate is his knowledge of us. He knows even our hair count. But something is readily apparent in the verses that we considered last time. It's apparent that Jesus knows us very well. He's on to us. He knows we're timid. He knows we're fearful. He knows our trepidations and our phobias. He knows our most basic instinct is self-preservation. Now, this instinct isn't necessarily a bad thing, or like dumb sheep, we'd probably all follow a leader over a cliff. But in the interest of his kingdom, some values rise above the pursuit of comfort, acceptance, approval, and success. As a student whose goal is to be like his teacher, our ambition must be to speak the truth in love, regardless of the setting or regardless of the backlash. As a servant committed to do his master's will, we must value obedience to Christ above personal comfort and self-preservation. But once again, Jesus knows us perfectly. He knows we're all like George. And so say this with me: I'm a lot like George. Oh, that was wimpy. Let's try it again in unison. I'm a lot like George. Yeah, I'm a lot like George. We're all fearful. We all tend to be afraid of the consequences if we speak up. You know, we'd rather be silent and unobtrusive than run the risk of putting a friendship in jeopardy. You know, we're afraid our friends will misjudge our intentions and accuse us of butting into a matter that's none of our business. And so we play it safe and we keep the good news to ourselves. And Jesus knows this. He knows this is the primary reason his people don't shout the good news from the rooftops. He knows this is the primary issue that we struggle with. So three times in verses 23 to 31, we hear him say this: do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Now, without preaching last week's message again, this command is entirely reasonable in the context of invincible truth and the consolation of a loving Heavenly Father who is with us every moment, who allows nothing to happen to His children unless it's a part of His perfect will. Now, it seems to me that the instructions given in verse 24 to 42 are kind of like a two-layer cake, where the two layers, you know, are the same cake. The two layers each begin by stating the cost of discipleship, and then they proceed by explaining why the cost is reasonable, and then they end up with significant consolation. We see the same pattern in the verses before us this morning. But I want you to see a few things before we actually get into the study of this passage. I want you to notice the personal pronouns in verse 32 to 42. By my count, I, me, and my appear 20 times. 20 times. Now, as far as I know, there's no passage in the New Testament where Jesus used the first person pronouns, I, me, and my, more than he did in these 11 verses. Now, there may be an exception, and that would be his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. But as I studied these verses, this jumped out at me. If the first layer insists it's not about you, then this second layer insists it's about Jesus. Jesus is saying it's about me. Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of creation. He is the focal point of redemptive history. He is the one and only man in the universe who can use the first person pronouns repeatedly without exaggeration or apology. Listen to Colossians 1, 16 and 17. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And notice that last clause of that 16th verse. All things were created by him and for him. So everything revolves around the Lord Jesus Christ. And our lives find their true center and purpose when Jesus is enthroned there. We were created by him, and we exist for him. Notice one more point before we get into our text, because I see that Jesus is widening his audience. Previously, he addressed his disciples, especially the 12. But 9 times in this section, Jesus used the inclusive pronouns whoever and anyone. And the point seems to be this: these instructions apply for every believer, not just the disciples, not just the 12 apostles that he was about to send out. These principles extend far beyond the first century to believers like us in the 21st century. Now, there appear to be 3 points in the second layer of this section given to instruct his disciples. And the first is the confession. Disciples openly confess their faith in Christ. Look at verse 32 and 33. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. You know, I'm not sure what they were thinking or why they did it, but the NIV translators omitted the word therefore at the beginning of verse 32. If you have a KJV, you see that therefore is there. And the words therefore, so, or then appear in most other versions as well. It's just the NIV has somehow dropped it. But therefore alerts us to the fact that what Jesus said in verse 32 and 33 is pivotal, and it's closely related to the previous verses where he explained what enables believers to face hostility without fear. And let's just review 28 to 31. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Because our Father watches over every insignificant little bird, we can be sure that He sees and lovingly cares for us. His divine awareness, His providence, His protection includes even the most minute details of our lives, like the number of hairs on our heads. My task since my early 20s has made the Lord's count much easier. We're down into single digits, I think. You know, as we said last time, this consolation belongs to Christ's disciples, His followers. The Father's loving care casts out fear. We may rest in the knowledge of how valuable we are in the sight of God. Now, whether your Bible has the word therefore at the start of verse 32 or not, what Jesus said here is key to this section. Therefore, or because this is true, Jesus said, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. Well, Jesus began by stating a principle positively. Now, the verb acknowledge means more than merely to recognize, concede, or admit. Notice how the verb is qualified. It's whoever acknowledges me before men. And so this refers to a public confession, in contrast with a private and personal belief. Now, the opposite of acknowledge is the verb disown in verse 32. And remember, that was Peter's failure three times the night that Jesus was arrested. He disowned the Lord. Now, to acknowledge Jesus before men is a willingness to profess our allegiance to Jesus before family, friends, neighbors, and associates. It involves speaking well of Jesus by word and by deed. And the distinction between believing in our hearts in a private way and confessing what we believe before others in a public way is a part of the salvation formula. Remember Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Now, the first way a believer acknowledges or goes public with his faith is by submitting to believers' baptism, like a wedding ceremony. You know, baptism is that occasion when a believer declares his or her faith in Jesus Christ. And young ladies, if you're involved with a fella and he says he loves you, but he doesn't want to go public with a commitment, he doesn't want to go through a wedding ceremony. Back away! Danger, danger, you know. And so we find the same in this salvation formula, that we need to believe in Jesus in our heart, but we need to be willing to confess him publicly. Now, in the first century, those who believed and embraced Jesus as God's Messiah didn't raise their hands. They didn't walk an aisle. They didn't fill out a card. Instead, what they did was they stepped forward to be baptized. And by baptism, they publicly identified with Jesus Christ. This is what happened on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached. Acts 2 and verse 41, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. But the tense of the verb acknowledges is present. Present tense. And the present tense signifies continuous action. In other words, the act of acknowledging Jesus is never once and done, but it's ongoing during the course of our Christian lives. To speak on behalf of Christ and His gospel is our privilege, but it's also our responsibility as a disciple. Now, this command disallows the idea that I can be a silent witness. Oh, I'll just let my life speak for Jesus, you know. It disallows the idea that I can be kind of a secret agent for Christ. When I see that my neighbor needs a ladder, I set my fears aside and take the risk of being weird. And let's remember, at the end of the day, when Jesus returns, Philippians 2:11 says, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So speaking well of Jesus isn't just our duty now, it's our destiny. I mean, we were created to speak His praise because it's all about Him. You know, what an awesome thing it is to know that if we acknowledge His name before men, Jesus will acknowledge our name in heaven before His Father. I mean, just the thought that our names are mentioned in heaven should be enough to blow our minds. I remember one occasion in 4 years when my name was announced over the high school public address system. The student body had elected me to be surrogate for a day at our county seat. And after the shock and the awe of that moment wore off, you know, I was excited and I was kind of elated. My next challenge was to find out what in the world a surrogate is. And now that I think about it, there was one other time when my name was mentioned over the PA, but we'll leave that one alone. But can you grasp this? Jesus knows your name. He speaks your name in the courts of heaven before an innumerable company of angels. Now, we can be sure that there are occasions when our behavior isn't worthy of mention. But isn't it awesome to think there are moments when Jesus can't say enough good about us? In verse 33, Jesus states this same principle negatively, but whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Yes, this is heavy. This is heavy. And I can't water it down. I can't explain it away with some clever Greek nuance. The fact is, the kind of faith that saves is an all-in kind of faith. It's a faith demonstrated by obedience and by loyalty to Jesus. The fact that this is so is repeated throughout the New Testament. And what we don't find in the New Testament is easy believism that costs nothing and makes no commitments to our Savior. You know, James says even the demons believe with some sort of head knowledge. But that is all repudiated, and it's unable to save. Our faith is tested, and these tests don't come when somebody puts a knife to our throat or a gun to our head. The test comes when our neighbor needs our ladder, or when God's Spirit is prompting us to say something. The tests come daily. As we have opportunities to acknowledge Jesus before men, do we acknowledge Him or do we disown Him? Well, there's a conflict. In verse 34 to 39, the disciples' loyalty and love must be clarified. A day is coming when King Jesus will bring peace to the earth, but between His first and second comings, there's anything but peace. And Jesus knew His gospel would divide households. And so disciples will find ourselves in a conflict where our loyalty and our love is tested and clarified. And the first conflict would be with regard to earthly relationships, verse 34 to 37. Do not suppose that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Well, this is hard. And perhaps more difficult and painful than many of us can imagine. You know, those of us who grew up in Christian families, you know, we didn't experience the rejection, the hostility that some have experienced. Now, we spoke of this last time. It's one thing to have religion, government, and society turn against you. But it's quite another thing to have members of your own family react to your faith with hostility. And yet, that's what Jesus prepares his followers to expect. You know, along with the abundance of blessings that come through faith in Christ, we must be willing to endure the ridicule and the suffering that may also come because we are Christians. In the first century, there were enormous divisions in families when one member came to faith in Christ. And as you are well aware, the division continues in Hindu and Muslim countries where the consequences of converting to Christianity may prove fatal. It also happens in families who are comfortably irreligious and in families that are Christian in name only. Now, years ago, a young mother seemed so close to trusting Christ. She was coming from a Jehovah's Witness background. She came to ladies' Bible studies. She seemed to thrive in our fellowship. Her husband even began to attend church with her. But out of a sense of loyalty to her mother and literally worn down by pressure from the Jehovah's Witness teachers, she pulled away from us. And still today, I see her husband occasionally, and he seems very anxious to end conversation before it begins. You know, this saddened us. You know, we really saw this lady coming. And yet this is the case for many for whom loyalty to family trumps loyalty to Christ. The bottom line comes in verse 37. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, please do not go away with the idea that Jesus doesn't want us to honor our parents. Jesus doesn't want us to love our children. That isn't what Jesus meant. His point is that a disciple's love for Christ must be paramount. It must be supreme. We must love the Lord above anything and anyone else. This is the first and the greatest commandment, that we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. Now, more challenging than verse 37 is the parallel verse in Luke chapter 14 and verse 26. Look at that one. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Well, how are we to understand this? Does Jesus really want us to hate the people in our families? No. No, he doesn't. Of course not. The word hate was often used as a Semitic metaphor which signified a stark contrast. And let me try to give you an example to help explain this. How many love a nice steak cooked on the grill? Yeah, hands good and high. All right, steak cooked on the grill. How does your appetite for steak compare to your appetite for, let's say, a can of tuna fish? Okay. The Semitic way to describe how steak is so much more preferred over tuna fish is to say, I hate tuna fish. You got it? No, you don't. The love for steak is so great that it can't compare with tuna fish. And so it's like I hate the tuna fish because I love the steak so much. So that's the Semitic metaphor. It may seem a little bit strange to us, but the point is we must love God who gave us our families more than our families themselves. And the love that we have for God is to be so supreme, it's like we hate our families. We really don't. We love them. But we love God more. And then Jesus said, anyone who doesn't love him more isn't worthy of him. Well, the second area of conflict involves selfish interests, verse 38 and 39. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You know. Now, in this, when I call this second arena of conflict selfish interests, I want you to understand what I mean by selfish. I don't mean the word in the greedy, what's mine is mine, unwilling to share sense of the term. I'm not using it that way. I'm using the term in a broader sense. And selfish simply means pertaining to self. Or everything about me that is self-oriented. Self is ego. It's me. It's the essence of pride. It's the part of me that resists submission to Christ and obedience to his will. It's this inner fortress committed to self-preservation and the advancement of me. That's what I'm talking about. Now Jesus said, anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. All sorts of silly things have been associated with this idea of taking up his cross. For example, caring for an invalid parent, though that's a noble thing, and that may involve sacrifice, that's not what Jesus meant. Working for an obstinate supervisor may be called a cross to bear. That's my cross to bear. I got this guy I got to work for. That's not what Jesus was talking about. A trick knee. Oh, I got a trick knee. That's my cross to bear. No, that's not what Jesus was talking about. I've got poor vision. You know, I need bifocals and trifocals and all kinds of focals. That's not your cross. That's not your cross. The cross that Jesus spoke of was a Roman crossbeam. It was a cruel instrument of torture and execution. No one ever survived crucifixion. And these Galilean apostles knew this perhaps firsthand. Why do I say that? Because only 20 years before Jesus spoke these words, a zealot named Judas had led an insurrection against the Roman occupying force in Galilee. The Romans easily put down the insurrection, and they lined the roads of Galilee with 2,000 crosses on which these rebels were hung. And so these apostles might have been little boys who saw this in their own towns, on their own roads. So when these men heard Jesus use the word cross, nothing mystical came to mind, nothing decorative came to mind, and nothing trivial came to mind. The cross beam meant execution and death. Oh, at this juncture, discipleship suddenly becomes a tad less appealing. We're talking about death here. The cross, then, is an invitation to die. And you say, in what sense? Well, it's an invitation to die to self and to die to self-interest. Death to self was exemplified by John the Baptist. Remember he said, he, Jesus, must become greater. I must become what? Lesser. Less. And death to self was taught by Paul in Romans 6, 6 and 7. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. And then later it was illustrated in Paul's own life, Galatians 2:20, he testified, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul said, the old Paul or Saul, the old self is dead. And Christ now lives in me. Since a picture is worth 1,000 words, I want you to see John 12, 24, passage Jerry read earlier. And the verse says, Jesus is speaking, I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. And here Jesus explained the principle of taking up his cross or dying to self by way of a picture. You know, how long does seed corn in a little packet, a little envelope, remain seed corn? Doesn't change, right? You know, for years you can have it in your cupboard. And nothing happens, nothing changes. So I guess you could say it just remains seed corn indefinitely. In order for seed corn to germinate, it has to be taken out of the envelope and it has to be planted in the ground. And once it's in the soil, the process of decay and germination begins. God sends sun and heats the soil, and he sends moisture. And again, the process of decay of the outer shell of the seed and germination within begins. And as the outer shell or the kernel decomposes, it gives way to the life within. And then from this life within, there's growth and there's multiplication. And in the case of corn, you may have two ears on a corn stalk, and think of all the kernels on those ears. And it all started from one seed. And that's what Jesus meant in verse 39. Whoever finds his life, that is, preserves his life like seed hermetically sealed and protected in an envelope. Whoever becomes a bubble boy as a Christian will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake, like that seed that's planted in the ground, he'll find it. You know, this principle is essential to discipleship. It's essential to fruitfulness as Christ's disciple. Like that kernel of wheat, the selfishness in us dies very slowly and gradually over time. But listen, as selfishness dies, Christ-likeness emerges and otherness is born. You know, last Sunday night, I was encouraged that perhaps I'd been too hard on myself about that bus accident thing, you know. Maybe you remember, and those of you who don't remember, it's better that you don't. And I will say that others continue to look at me differently than they did before I told that story. But the one making the comment reminded me of the crowds that fled from the Twin Towers in New York at 9/11. And as we recall that scene, which direction were the rescue teams headed? The opposite direction. The crowds fled from harm, but the firemen and police raced into it. Then came the punchline. These brave men and women weren't natural-born heroes who automatically put the lives of others ahead of their own. They were trained to do this. They were trained to do this. And I'm thinking, yeah, that helps. That helps. Just as they had trained to be selfless in a crisis, so we must train ourselves to deny ourselves, because living selflessly doesn't come natural. It is a moment by moment decision. So to take up his cross is to voluntarily deny ourselves, or as verse 39 has it, to lose one's life for my sake. There's no greater challenge in the Christian life than this. No taproot was ever stronger or more tenacious than the taproot of self. Amen? And yet discipleship, listen, it's not about you. It's about Jesus Christ. And his mastery cannot be exercised where self is still enthroned. Now, the compensation, the last point. Disciples will be magnanimously rewarded. Verse 40 to 42. Now, I'm not in favor of the politically correct idea that every game or every athletic contest should end in a tie and everybody sent home a winner, you know. Today of all days, Super Bowl Sunday, whether the footballs are fully inflated or not, there will be winners. And there will be losers when the clock winds down. This is closer to the real world. Although to call the Super Bowl real world is a stretch, isn't it? I mean, well, I've read these verses many times before, but I discovered something different when I studied them this time. When my mother organized a birthday party, and I'm thinking particularly of my seventh year birthday party, she worked it out that everybody got a prize. Of course, the birthday boy got his share of presents, but each invited guest went home with hands full of goodies too. Her gifting was, you might say, magnanimous. And that's what I sensed as I read these verses. Verse 40 and 41 tells us there's a reward for receivers. Now, you just got to think about that for a minute. I'm a receiver, right? And yet, I'm going to be rewarded. I'm a receiver. And yet, the Lord has a gift for me. Verse 40 says, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me. In other words, if a person receives one of Christ's messengers, he's receiving the Christ who sent that messenger, and those who receive Christ receive the God who sent Christ into the world. And we'll see this principle in action if we ever get to Matthew 25. I believe we'll get there someday. But the principle in verse 40 and 41 remind me very much of like a team sport. You may not be the star of the team. You may not even be a starter. Maybe you sat on the bench half the season because of an injury. But what happens at the end of the season? You get a letter just like every other player on the team. If your team wins honors, wins a championship, you share in the honors. And so Jesus said, anyone who receives a prophet, because he is a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward. And anyone who receives a righteous man, because he is a righteous man, will receive a righteous man's reward. I like this. You know, the key is to be on the right team. And the right team has Jesus as its captain because it's all about him. And so what we see here is that Jesus is eager to reward those who follow him, who receive him. and receive those he sent. Remember his promise? Behold, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I love that. Jesus could have said a lot of things. You know, I'm coming, and boy, I'm going to straighten you out, man. You are so far off the beam, I'm coming with a lecture. No, he says, I'm coming with reward. I've got my sacks loaded with reward, and I'm anxious to distribute them. We don't have to be star performers or some super evangelist to qualify for reward. Just be faithful with the gifts and the opportunities God has given to you. If God hasn't called you to be a foreign missionary, well, be part of their support team. Extend hospitality to them when they're home on furlough. Be a faithful receiver of the blessings God has given you. And we're faithful when we turn those gifts back to God for his glory. But his system of reward isn't stingy. It isn't meager. It's magnanimous. You know, Jesus gave us a verse which defines magnanimous for us. You're saying, what does that word mean? It's Luke 6:38. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Well, then verse 42 says there's a reward for givers. It says, and if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he's my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward. Even a cup of water given to one of Christ's own will not go unrewarded. Now, if that's the case, Scott, imagine the reward if you loaned your neighbor a ladder. Or imagine this. Imagine the reward if you helped him take his Christmas lights down. You know, once again, this reminds me of my mother's version of a birthday party. You know, you're wearing a red sweater. You get a prize. You're seated in the mystery seat. You get a prize. You ate the biggest piece of cake. You get a prize. You pinned the tail on the south end of the northbound donkey. You get a prize. You didn't spill pop on the carpet. You get a prize. You know, Jesus says, you gave a cup of cold water in my name. You get a reward for that. And so, as we continue to learn what it means to be a follower of Christ, this morning, you know, we see three more things. Disciples openly confess their faith in Christ. Do you do that? The disciples' loyalty and love will be tested and will be clarified. Our love for the Lord must be supreme. And disciples, and here's the consolation again, will be magnanimously rewarded. The reward will far exceed the cost. You believe that? You have no idea, and I have no idea, of how magnanimous the reward will be when we stand before him someday. And so, as the old song says, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Each section in this two-layer teaching reminds us that, you know, it's not about you. It's about Jesus. It's acknowledging him before others. It's denying ourselves for his sake. And it's seeking the magnanimous reward that he will distribute when he returns. This is Discipleship 102. And let me tell you something. Discipleship is costly. But the benefits are out of this world. You know. I wonder if you've ever offered yourself to Jesus Christ. I mean, maybe you've trusted him for salvation. You've invited him to save you. You've told him that you believe that he died on the cross for your sins so that you could be saved, so that you could go to heaven. You've done that. But perhaps you never offered him your life. Paul issued a challenge to the believers at Rome, Romans 12, 1. He wrote, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." Let's bow our heads and our hearts together, and I'd like to ask the men to come forward and prepare the Lord's table. And would you just remain in an attitude of silent prayer as we contemplate, as we think about this?